Let's look to the Lord in prayer, and we'll jump into our study this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us and for another day, another beautiful day that we can come together and study your word together. We thank you for that. We thank you for what we have to learn in there, and the fact that studying your word and taking it in the proper manner is what grows us up spiritually. We thank you for all things. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, today we're going to be back in 1 Corinthians again. But we came across one verse there that talked about spiritual, there being not being spiritual. And that led us on this short study. We'll do another message on it today, possibly another one next week. But the message today is the roadblock to spiritual growth, the roadblock to spiritual maturity. So we want to return there to that study. And we arrived here, as you know, from Paul's statement to the carnal saints in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the chapter we're entering, verse 1. Where Paul wrote, "And I, brethren," writing to these carnal saints, "and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual," and the idea there being spiritually mature, "but as unto carnal, fleshly oriented, as unto babes in Christ. As Paul said in chapter 2, verse 2, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." So we learn that spiritual maturity does not come all at once, but it's a process. It's a growth process. We call it the spirituality spectrum, with baby believers on one side and spiritually mature believers, believers of full age, as Paul's use of the word perfect is literally defined, on the other side. We grow spiritually as believers as we are instructed in the doctrinal truths of Scripture, and as we accept and assimilate those truths, such that those truths become who we are. That's spiritual growth. We begin living out, when we're spiritually mature, what we've taken in. So there's a whole lot of us that take it in, and you know, how much do we live it out? Well, there's times we do better than other times, but when we begin living out what we've taken in, we know we're on that pathway to spiritual maturity. What doctrinal truths are we talking about to be taken in? Well, this brought us to the three areas of doctrine that the Apostle Paul says remain today. Those three areas by which spiritual growth is acquired. He presents them to us in this same letter, chapter 13, verse 13, where Paul said, "And now abideth faith, hope, charity." And that word translated charity is the Greek agape, speaking of agape love. Faith, hope, charity. These three, but the greatest of these is which one? Agape. So agape love is the greatest of the three doctrinal areas that remain, in that agape love is the apex of spiritual maturity. It doesn't mean that agape love is better than having faith. I mean, it means that it's the epitome of spiritual maturity. When agape love characterizes your life, you've reached what the Apostle Paul calls full age, spiritually mature. Paul couldn't teach love doctrine, he couldn't teach agape love to the carnal saints in Corinth, because love doctrine is based upon another doctrine. Love doctrine is based upon the foundational doctrine, that being faith, the first one Paul mentions. So love doctrine has to be based upon faith doctrine. And the saints in Corinth desperately needed to be established in faith doctrine. So Paul couldn't advance to love. He had to stay with faith. Apart from understanding God's love and the expression of that love being Christ's death on behalf of the ungodly, and understanding that comes solely through the intake of faith doctrine, mankind wouldn't have a clue of love from God's perspective. Mankind would only have an idea about love from man's perspective. And that's not agape love. We see that love from man's perspective is always motivated by emotion. It's motivated by emotion, it's led by emotion, and it's led by something else, which you're going to discover today. But agape love is motivated solely by what Christ accomplished at Calvary, where the sins of the entire world are concerned, ours included. In the book of Colossians, Paul's correcting the thinking of believers where agape love is concerned. And in doing so, he's going to show us the roadblock to agape love and spiritual maturity. And so he's correcting them in their idea of agape love. And so we're going to see agape love toward man toward God. We're going to see agape love man toward fellow man here. Our apostle wants to see how agape love operates, and then understand what this type of love is all about, lest we mistakenly assume that agape love isn't any different from phileo love, and tie the idea of something given with the expectation of something returned, something given back in return. You do for me, and I'll do for you. And we call that love. If you're kindly disposed toward me, I'll be kindly disposed toward you. But friendship love or mutual affection love can go sour at times, can it not? Never have that happen. The reason for that is because phileo love, brotherly love as it's called, is emotionally motivated. The same is true of eros love. What word do we get from eros? Erotic. Is there any emotion tied to eroticism? I guess so. So God designed chemistry associated with highly emotional eros love, the hot flames of erotic passion, we might say. And he designed that to wane naturally over a certain period of time, after which a much slower burning type of love is to kick in. But then again, that slower burning love requires the interaction of both marriage partners. And I think you'd all agree with that also. And every marriage counselor will tell you that good marriages require dedication and hard work on the part of both of the marriage participants. It's just difficult to get away from the idea of reciprocation, isn't it? How much reciprocation is in our minds, in the back of our minds, when we think about our love for a spouse, for instance. Even storge love, or familial bond love, family type love, is emotionally driven and can turn into something other than the close bond of blood connection. Family feuds, we're told, can be some of the most intense and anger-related battles to be found anywhere. I'm told that police officers, they just don't like it. They cringe a little bit when they hear they've got to go settle a family dispute because they can be hot and intense. And the same can be true when it comes to feuding spouses, marriage-related. How quickly anger and resentment rear their ugly heads when things don't go our way. The reason is because the idea of reciprocation is involved with every one of the types of love I've just mentioned, with the exception of agape. In order to get away from the idea of reciprocation in regard to love, something given in connection with something returned, self-interest, self-protection, self-preservation, self-advancement, self-promotion, self-aggrandizement, we might say, must be set aside for the sake of the one for whom the agape love is being bestowed. Agape love isn't about self. Just the opposite is true. Agape love abandons self. Agape love is self-sacrificial love. It's the sacrifice of self for the sake of someone else. Agape love has been defined as spiritual love because agape love is action love spent on behalf of another individual and totally apart from the idea of the reciprocation of the one on whom it's being bestowed. In our previous lesson, we talked about how God is agape love. That defines him, who his character. That defines God. Agape defines God in the essence of his being. God doesn't have to live up to a standard. Have you thought about that? God doesn't have to live up to a standard outside of himself in order to say that God is agape love, because that's who he is. So he's not trying to live up to a standard. He sets that standard. He is that standard. In fact, God cannot operate apart from that standard. God is agape, the Bible tells us, because God cannot operate in opposition to that which makes him God, and agape is one of those things. Agape love is a type of love that does not come naturally to a man, because self-interest, self-focus, the sin bent that all men have inherited from rebellious Adam in the garden, is part of all of us. So agape love doesn't come naturally. Therefore, a self-interest, self-focus, self-preserving, self-serving mindset set is at the core of everybody's being. That's not fun, is it? But it's there. Because of that sin bent, we might call it a sin bent because that's what it really is, a self-bent that's every man's to own. Man is not the source of agape love. Agape love isn't something you can conjure up and make happen. It can only come from its source. And man is not, nor can never be, that source. God alone is that source. So if you're to exercise agape love, who's really exercising it? It's God within you, not you. Therefore, if we are to love as God loves, that love, that agape, must come from the indwelling Godhead. How do we know that no man is capable of being the source of agape love he might claim to practice or actually be practicing. Christ made that very plain when he said, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. We've covered that many times. Christ sacrificed himself for the sake of his enemies. That's agape love. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, so if a person is truly practicing God's love, God's agape, who is really doing the bestowing once again? It's God himself. From where does God's agape come? Paul provides the answer to that in Romans chapter 5, verse 5. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love, the agape of God, is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. The Apostle Paul tells us that agape love is a fruit of the Holy Spirit in his letter to the saints in Galatia. Therefore, agape love is a type of love that no man is capable of performing, much less producing, apart from the indwelling Holy Spirit who produces it. So no matter how loving someone may appear, don't mistake kindness, don't mistake philanthropic behavior, don't mistake benevolence or humane treatment for agape love, because it's totally different. And don't mistake the other types of love, such as phileo, storge, and eros, for agape love. There's a difference in those things in agape love, and we'll talk about that difference a little later on. Today's study is about that which stands in the way of a believer's practice of agape love. And for the sake of simplicity, let's just call it the logjam that appears over the pathway to spiritual maturity. And that logjam can be spelled out in one word with three letters attached to it. Who might know what that is? You'll know as soon as I tell you the first letter's E. Ego. Ego is agape's obstacle. What then is required for the Holy Spirit to produce agape in a believer's life? Let me put it another way. What is required for the Holy Spirit to use believers to express God's love through those believers? The answer is spiritual maturity. This is where we're going. Look back with me once again at Paul's statement about the three things or three doctrinal issues that remain today. As Paul listed them in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we read them a few moments ago. Do you see the spiritual growth idea there? 1 Corinthians 13:13, and now abideth faith, hope, agape, these three, but the greatest of these is agape. Again, Paul calls agape love the greatest of these three because the exercise of that love, agape love, is directly related to the spiritual maturity of the one expressing it. The carnal saints in Corinth were focused solely upon satisfying who? Me, myself, and I, rather than upon setting self aside in order to serve those to whom they were joined in the body of Christ. Paul called them babies, meaning infantile believers, self-focused believers. And through that label, he was revealing the measure of their spiritual maturity. The saints in Corinth were self-focused, self-centered, or we might say, what's common to babies? Self-ish. That's what it's about. In spite of their profuse giftedness, there had been no spiritual growth in Corinth. According to Paul, the self-serving Corinthians had come behind in no gift. God had really blessed them. That's agape. Where they had been sorely lacking was in the area of agape love. Let's quickly go back to Colossians chapter 3 here and reread verses 5 through 15. We've read them in the past, but I want this passage fresh in our minds. This is the most important section of Scripture because this is what the spiritual maturity of the believer is all about. Beginning with verse 5, Paul states, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Now he's listing some behaviors: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, as he's pointing us to what Israel was guilty of. In the which ye, Gentiles, also walked some time when you lived in those characteristics in your lives. Fornication, where the nation Israel was concerned, had to do with their betrayal of their marriage agreement with God, of their union pact with God. The inward attitude that led to their treacherous behavior, where their marriage partner, God the Father, was concerned, was their idolatrous mindset, thinking of themselves only and not their marriage partner. But it was interesting to see what Paul did next. Instead of continuing on with the nation Israel's failure, he began in verse 8 by pointing at the failure of the saints in Colossae and how there had been plenty of room remaining when it came to the spiritual growth of these saints. Notice verses 8 through 10. But now ye also put off these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. When you look over the list of things Paul mentions in this passage, particularly in verses 5 through 9, covetousness, which is idolatry on the left side bottom there, evil concupiscence, inordinate affection, uncleanness, fornication. Then he goes on: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication, lying. It's hardly conceivable that Paul is addressing believers in this passage, especially believers that he had just addressed at the outside of this letter as being saints and faithful brethren in Christ. And now he's telling them, stop lying. The verb tense there is stop lying one to another. So what can we assume these saints were doing? Lying one to another. Obviously, they had been faithful in some areas, whereas they had a lot of room to grow from a spiritual standpoint in other areas. Some would say, how could this be in light of Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, where Paul stated, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. In other words, no more orge anger ever? Is that what he's saying? No more inner resentments or that's not fair attitude ever again? Because all things, old things are passed away and all things become new? No more wrath, meaning no more inside indignation or malice in the sense of getting even somehow, whether passively or aggressively. No more put downs when it comes to those with whom we disagree or dislike through gossip or the rumor mill. No more filthy communication in that respect ever again, because all things become new. That's not what Paul's talking about here. No more little white lies or half-truths, as we like to refer to them, in order to splash a coat of whitewash on our indiscretions so as to make them appear less sinful than they really are ever again. All those things disappeared completely at the point of your salvation, at which point you never sinned again. So this is how this verse is taken by a lot of people. How often have you heard someone use 2 Corinthians 5:17, old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new, in an attempt to prove to you that a truly saved person no longer sins? If any man be in Christ, they are quick to show us that person is a brand new creature. The verse says so. There it is. It's sitting right there. You're sinning. They're quick to point to yours. And then just as quickly, they point out the fact that Paul didn't stop there. He went on to say, old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. I used to see a billboard every time I'd drive west on the interstate from where we used to live. And that billboard read, true Christians love their enemies. You may have read a billboard like that. As opposed to what, we might ask? Christians who are not really true Christians, after all, because of their lack of agape love when it comes to their enemies. What is the implication by that sinless salvation interpretation? What's the implication? The implication is twofold. First of all, sin in anyone's life would prove a lack of salvation according to that interpretation. I can tell you who is saved and I can tell you who is not saved. All I have to do is observe that person's behavior. That's the idea. Secondly, and this is probably the more subtle implication, what does this tell us about the interpreter's view of himself? He obviously is not including himself in any of the sins Paul mentioned in Colossians. Of course not. His sinning is gone. He stopped sinning the moment he was saved. This person is quick to spot the sin in others, but too busy judging the sins of others to spot the sins that have his own fingerprints on them, and there are plenty of those, folks. So when Paul talks about the new creature, which can also be read new creation, and that old things are passed away, all things are become new, he isn't talking about the cessation of sinning. He's talking about our previous identity as unbelievers in Adam number one. To die in association or identification with Adam number one is to die in your sins, according to Scripture. To be in something, and you've probably read that statement, you will die in your sins. And people right away say, then he didn't didn't put all sins off the table of his justice. To be in something is obviously to be identified with something, because in is a location. It's an identification location. It's to be located in something, in a place. To be in your sins is to be identified or located in sinful Adam, Adam number one. Put simply, to be in your sins is to be identified with sinful flesh. This is all about a person's identity where God is concerned. This has nothing at all to do with a continuation of or a cessation of sinning, or with being judged for the sins that Christ was judged for in our place at Calvary. This simply has to do with a person's identification with sinful flesh, or with this, or on the other hand, with the sinless Christ. What an unbeliever needs is not for someone to come along and die for his sins, or to get God to take those sins off the table of his justice. That was accomplished where? At Calvary, where Christ became sin on behalf of the entire human race, Paul tells us. What every unbeliever needs is to have a new identity, to be taken out of Adam number one, a sinful flesh identification, and to be located or placed into Adam number two, the perfectly sinless, perfectly righteous Son of God. Unbelievers simply need a change of identity. That's what they need. That change of identity comes, according to the Apostle Paul, at the very point that a person takes God at his word as to what Christ accomplished, where the sins that our Savior died for at Calvary are concerned. When a person agrees with God that Christ put his sins away when he took those sins and the judgment those sins deserved upon himself, the Holy Spirit is one who changes that person's spiritual location, his spiritual identity, by immediately taking that believer out of sinful Adam, number one, his sinful flesh identity, and placing that believer into the perfectly righteous Son of God. So we have a new identity. This is what Paul was talking about when he spoke of the circumcision made without hands, the cutting off of the flesh by the death, by the cutting off of Christ at Calvary in Colossians chapter 2, verse 10. Let's read his words. And ye are, next word, how? What's the next two words? In him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the entire body of the sins of the flesh by the cutting off of Christ. Where was he cut off? At Calvary. From the point of our belief on, God no longer views us in our previous identification with sinful flesh, but in our new identification in his perfectly righteous Son. We're no longer, from heaven's perspective, who we once were. We are now the new creation that Paul's pointing out to the carnal saints at Corinth in the passage we just read. Do believers continue to sin? Thank you. We all know that. If you question that, go back and reread Paul's two letters to the people he addressed as saints. As I've often said, it was one thing to be carnal and to be in Corinth. Something altogether different to be carnal in Corinth than to be in Christ at the same time. Rather than spend our earthly lives trying to manage our sins, Paul would rather we focus on our new identity in Christ. If we focus on our sins, what are we apt to increase? Sins. So Paul wants us to focus on our new identity. It's about a new way of thinking. This is what walking not after the flesh, but after the Spirit is talking about. It's not talking about behavior. It's talking about where you're walking in the process of your thinking. Walking after the flesh is putting yourself back in an identification with the flesh and thinking you can do something to better yourself and to where your righteous standing before God is concerned. It's about an acknowledgement of our new spiritual identity, walking after the Spirit, and living our lives with that new identity in mind. It's about seeing ourselves in our new identity rather than our previous identity. At no time did our apostle ever speak of believers gaining sinless perfection from a behavioral standpoint at the point of our belief or at any other time while in our mortal bodies. Why then do some like to interpret 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 as being a reference to the cessation of sinning? Well, this is a perfect example of what Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, where Paul sounded this alarm. For I say, through the grace given unto me to how many? Every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Is it in there? but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now some would look at this verse and say, see there, he gives you your faith. If he doesn't give you that measure of faith, you're not going to believe. God has to push that button and give you faith or you're not going to believe. That's not what he's talking about here. He's saying that as God has dealt to every man, the measure, the standard associated with faith. The measure he uses, the standard you use. A person who believes the sin in others proves the lack of salvation is overlooking the sin in himself. That individual's thinking more highly of himself than he ought. But that shouldn't surprise us in that that's the tendency of the sin nature. And the tendency of the sin nature is to judge others more harshly than we would judge ourselves. That has been the course of this present evil world, as Paul calls it, from the time of the rebellion of Lucifer in the garden, when he was the anointed cherub that covers in the garden. Lucifer thought more highly of himself than he ought, as displayed in those five I wills, the last of which was, I will be just like the Most High, meaning the Most High God. God had created the anointed cherub associated with his throne room, and it's impossible for the creature to be greater or equal with the than the creator. This is what Paul was telling us here in Colossians in regard to man's agape love, where the creator is concerned. Here it is again as we reread chapter 1, verse 18. And he, Christ Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. Not a church, not a different church, not another church, but the church, the one and only household of faith that includes all believers of all dispensations that God had predetermined to join to the person of his Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, when the time was right for him to do so. Jesus Christ, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he, the Lord Jesus Christ, might have the preeminence. The word translated preeminence means first place. Lucifer's pride in wanting the position of first place brought the distance that came between the one who had been the anointed cherub that covered and God himself. Lucifer's rebellion put distance between himself and God. God left planet Earth, set up his throne room in the third heaven. So what did Lucifer's rebellion bring? Distance. That distance had been an ego-related distance. And that ego had belonged to whom? Lucifer. Lucifer had simply been thinking more highly of himself than he ought. What did Lucifer do? He introduced that thinking more highly of themselves than they ought into the mind of Eve. And Adam followed right along. And Adam and Eve sought distance from God as they ran to hide themselves. When you think of ego, think of distance. Genesis 3, verse 8, a verse you can look up on your own, says, And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord, from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. It was that thinking more highly of themselves than they ought idea that Lucifer had instilled in their minds that had led to the distance that had come as a result. Of course, the nations that had come from the first parents in the garden thought more highly of themselves than they ought. And did that not result in a distance between the nations of time past and God? They were dishonoring their bodies among themselves. They didn't want to retain God in their thoughts, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. They didn't want to glorify God for who God is. Ego-related distance all over again. They had distanced themselves from God. So God gave them over to their reprobate, their unapproved thinking. Did that nation that God formed from one man out from among the nations, did they distance themselves from God in their behavior? Of course they did. We saw that. Ego-related distance came as a result of the nations thinking more highly themselves than they ought. They became vain in their imaginations, Paul tells us. And if you look up the word translated vain in the dictionary of the Greek, you'll find it defined by the word idolatrous. They were idolatrous. And who was the idol they were serving? There you go. Their idol worship was simply the outgrowth that had sprung from the idolatrous mindset seed they inherited from the first parents in the garden. They had been thinking more highly of themselves than they ought from the get-go, because an idolatrous mindset, the pride nature of man, is the bane of all humankind. It's the roadblock that sits across the road or the track or the pathway to spiritual maturity. their refusal to give God the preeminent position simply because of who God is was proof of the elevated position in their minds they were giving themselves. God then formed a single nation out from among those nations through the call of Abram, the nation Israel. And through the Old Testament scriptures, we can see that the Israelites were sitting on the throne of their own lives like the nations before them. And ego-related distance was a result once again. What did God do where Israel was concerned nationally? Set them aside. So when the Apostle Paul revealed the details of the new economy, the new dispensation that was now in place, the dispensation of the grace of God, as he called it, did the carnal Corinthian saints not think more highly of themselves than they ought? Do you remember what Paul told them? Here's a reminder, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3. For you're yet carnal, self-centered, fleshly-minded, self sitting on the throne of each of their lives. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, factions, sects, ego-related distances, are ye not carnal and walk as men? How did Paul caution the saints in Rome once again? He addressed his admonition to every saint in the assembly not to think of himself more highly than they ought to think. What would be the result of ignoring that admonition from what we've just seen? Distance. The result was that Paul had already been fully aware. The result that he had been fully aware would happen had happened within the Corinthian assembly, to whom he had already written divisions, ego-related distance, self sitting on the throne of each believer's life. A refusal to give anyone else but self the preeminent place, first place, by preferring others above self. What do you suppose Paul would say to me today? And to you, for that matter. Did we not each inherit that which Lucifer instilled in the minds of Adam and Eve, and had been found resident in the minds of the Gentile nations, and then the nation Israel, and then the saints in Corinth, and the believers in Rome? The pride nature of man is such that man will always have the tendency. It's just our natural bent to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. To put ourselves in first place. To consider himself prior to considering others. As I expressed earlier, everything we see, everything we hear is filtered through that sieve called self. And as a result, that colors to one degree or another everything we say and everything we do. We relate everything to that which we perceive might benefit or that which we perceive might harm, in whatever manner, self. Think about it. The pride nature of man seeks to impress others. I'll just show you how it works. One way. Seeks to impress others for the purpose of adding stature to self, gaining praise from those impressed. The pride nature of man feeds on the praise of others. How we look in the eyes of others, how they view us, what they think about us is directly related to how we would like to view ourselves. When self-worth is built upon a pride foundation, the perception we have of our own self-worthiness depends upon the perceptions that others have of us. We see ourselves as others see us. So we gain self-stature as others praise us. Thus, our attempts to impress others in order to gain their praise. Are you with me? What others think of us is of utmost importance because that's the value system pride uses to elevate self. Praise is the tribute that pride seeks for itself. How we look, how we perform, what we have, what we've accomplished or achieved all become points on pride's barometer of the value of self. Envy, I read this one time and I wrote it down. Envy hates the excellence that it falls short of in its own mind. Jealousy is the tribute that mediocrity pays the genius. Pride's poison is often laced with praise, and it's often prefaced with passion. I love so-and-so, but... We often try to keep up with the Joneses, and how do we do that? By undermining the Joneses. That is the filthy communication. Paul isn't talking about cursing or swear. That's the filthy communication Paul's talking about in Colossians, right in this passage. We need to understand that a self-bent mindset is indeed a part of every believer's life. It's a part of my life. Paul was writing to the saints in Corinth just as he was speaking to the saints in Rome. To whom was he writing this Colossian epistle? The answer is to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae. Were those saints not already in Christ? Well, of course they were. But notice verses 8 and 9 once again, where Paul was speaking to these saved and sealed saints. But now ye also put off all these: anger, orge, inner resentments, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another. Stop lying to one another, seeing that ye have already put off the old man with his deeds. You did that the moment you became the new creation in Christ. The verb tense in this passage is the aorist imperative middle. This tells us that at the time Paul wrote this, these things were indeed present in these believers' lives, or he wouldn't have to tell them to put them off. The idea here is begin this very moment to put off what has not already been put off to this point in your lives. Reason it through for a moment. Would Paul have had to tell these saints at Colossae, these faithful brethren in Christ, to put off the particular things he's telling them to put off if those things had no longer been a part of their lives in the first place? That would make no sense, would it? So Paul's giving us a look, an inside look, at what's in the hearts of all men. No wonder Jeremiah said the heart's deceitful above all things. Who even knows their own hearts? Who even knows the inner motivations that come within us that our pride keeps covered up so deep that we don't even spot our own inner motivations? We don't see how self is sitting inside there. If all these things had disappeared at the point of their salvation, when all things became new for these folks, there would have been no need for Paul to write these verses 5 through 9. If these sinful attitudes and actions had disappeared a day after, a month after, even a year after these folks had believed the gospel of Christ, then the Apostle Paul could have left out the practical application section of every epistle he wrote. Yet it's in every letter. We'd see no exhortation from Paul's pen, no correction, no admonition for the saints. We'd see no rebuke or condemnation from the Apostle Paul where believers are concerned. Sinning would be remarkably absent in saints. And yet we do see such exhortation and admonition from our apostle and over again. The fact is, Paul's letters are directed to and written for the benefit of believers. This tells us that evil concupiscence, inordinate affection, uncleanness, fornication, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication, and lying one to another may rear their ugly heads at any given time. In fact, they are ready to rear their ugly heads at all times. And yes, even when it comes to believers. These things were very obvious in the lives of the carnal saints in Corinth, and they're apt to become obvious in the life of any believer at any time. Why? The answer is because they all stem from covetousness, which is idolatry. And the idolatrous mindset is the sin nature of man, thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought. What would science so-called tell us today? Well, you need more self-esteem. What you're lacking is thinking of yourself highly enough. You need to take care of you. Put you number one. Make sure you're number one on your list. Just the opposite of what God is telling us in His Word. We all have that bent toward putting ourselves first. Given a sufficient amount of time and the proper circumstances, and every one of us is capable of doing that which is unimaginable to us at the moment. And even when we're not doing those unimaginable things, evil is ever present with us, Paul tells us in Romans 7:21. Evil was ever present with the Apostle Paul. As he states in that passage, this is why Paul placed no confidence in his flesh. Philippians 3:3, you can look it up. You see, take away man's fleshly tendency to have self sitting on the throne of his life, and anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication, lying one to another, those things disappear if you take away the sin nature within us. Take away man's bent towards serving self first and foremost, and divisions and factions would disappear altogether. Take away idolatrous born covetousness, and war would be no more. While that may be the enthusiasm of ignorance, the idealism of maybe our college age crowd, Scripture tells us that will not happen this side of the rule and reign of Jesus Christ upon planet Earth. The sin nature is present within each of us, and the Apostle Paul tells us that an idolatrous mindset will be ours to own throughout our lifetimes until we shed these present earthly tents. Sad news there, isn't it? But the glad news is who we're already made to be in Christ. As we focus on who we're made to be in Christ rather than on sins that were put away at Calvary, we begin to live more like how we're now seeing ourselves in our identification with Christ. Sin nature doesn't go away. It'll never go away this side of the new body. Paul didn't expect it to. That's why our apostle didn't say your sin nature was eradicated at the point of your belief. And he also didn't say do away with your sin nature. Paul never tells anybody to do that. He didn't say eliminate that bent towards serving self first and foremost. Paul knew that would be impossible. Instead, Paul said mortify it, meaning render it functionally inoperative by consciously focusing in another direction. This change of focus that Paul's directing us to is what the spiritual spectrum, the spiritual maturity spectrum, it's all about. It's about our growth. You see, while the sin nature, self sitting on the throne of each of our lives, is always present with us, we don't have to allow it to rule and reign in our lives. And we don't have to allow it to fracture others who happen across our paths or come into our lives. Now, before our Apostle Paul tells us how to render the sin bent within us functionally inoperative, let's take a few moments to examine four stages of idolatrous thinking. Paul gives us four stages of the idolatrous mindset. Watch as he begins correcting the thinking of the saints in Colossae when it comes to agape love. We might call these four stages of idolatrous thinking the sin nature's pathway to separation, because that's what it really is. If we trace it all the way back to Lucifer, we find the following order of events. It began with conceit, did it not? Lucifer been caught up with the brightness of his own beauty, according to Ezekiel 28:17. You might want to look up these passages on your own. Conceit then quickly became covetousness, as Lucifer had thought himself to be worthy of and desired to be as the Most High God. So conceit, then coveting a position known by God himself, and in his covetousness, Lucifer formulated his plan of control, his plan of evil, some have called it, culminating in his five-eye wills, as expressed in Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14. You recall his presumptuous challenge. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High God. So what began as conceit led to covetousness, which led to Lucifer's attempt to control the situation, which brought distance between Lucifer and God. And it's that way with everything, just about everything the sin nature touches. Lucifer had chosen that pathway to separation because Lucifer had been thinking more highly of himself than he ought. If you go back in Scripture, you can witness each of these four stages of idolatrous thinking with Lucifer. These four stages of idolatrous thinking played out all over again when it came to the Gentiles prior to the establishment of the nation Israel. The nations desired to make a name for themselves, if you recall. Where? At the Tower of Babel. Let us make us a name. Not let us praise and worship and sing to God's holy name. Let us make us a name. They were basking in their own glory, seeking a place of preeminence they had supposed they deserved. Their attempt at control came in their building project called the Tower of Babel. And once again, separation came as a result. God scattered them, did he not? The same four stages of idolatrous thinking played themselves out when it came to the nation Israel after God had given the Gentiles over to their reprobate thinking and had begun dealing with that single nation, Israel. There's an abundance of evidence in Scripture about Israel's idolatrous mindset. They were taken away with their own beauty, the Bible says. And we examine many of the statements of the prophets regarding the nation's idolatry. Had they been not thinking more highly themselves than they ought? Let's allow the prophet Ezekiel to tell us about it as we read his words in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 15. But thou didst trust in thine own beauty, and playest the harlot because of thy renown, and pourest out thy fornications on everyone that passed by, his it was. They hadn't been considering the Most High God. They had been thinking only of themselves. They were thinking more highly of themselves than they ought. God told them to destroy every living thing, all the people groups in their promised land that he had known would turn their hearts away from him to the gods, to the worship of the false gods of those places. But did they put God first and do as they were told? Did they consider him first and foremost, or were they thinking what they had supposed would be in their own best interest? We'll leave some alive. it became most obvious that they had always put themselves first. Rather than preferring God, the Israelites would take matters into their own hands, as we discovered in our studies. They would control their own destiny rather than giving the Most High God the place of preeminence he rightly deserved just because of who he is. By placing themselves above God in their own minds, the nation, not God, but the nation had been responsible for bringing about a distance of themselves from God, all because of thinking more highly of themselves than they ought. God hadn't been responsible for the nation Israel's behavior, nor had he been responsible for the distance that had ultimately come between him and that nation. Israel would have to own that themselves. They brought that distance themselves. And we all have that nature. This is the reason for Paul's warning in the agape love chapter of Romans, chapter 12, where Paul said, "For I say through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God hath dealt to every man the standard that belongs to your faith." And then he tells them how to love. Faith standard. Interestingly enough, faith standard takes us in the precise opposite direction of thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought. Paul went on to talk about agape without hypocrisy. That's the standard of faith in Romans chapter 12, and about being kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another. He knew something about us, didn't he? Paul knew something about our sin nature. We're going to stop right there. We'll pick it up here in our next lesson, next Sunday morning, as we continue on with another, at least one more lesson on this. I couldn't talk to you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. So we're going to pick it up there in our next lesson. And we'll look to the Lord in prayer and be dismissed and have a few minutes in the back before we start our next lesson. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for showing us ourselves. Thank you that you give us the standard and the meter by which we can gauge ourselves. And we all have that tendency to put self above everything else in our lives, to make self the most important thing that we need to deal with in our lives, rather than dealing with others and preferring others above self. And we all do it. We all know it. You've just shined a spotlight on us through the Apostle Paul. We thank you for that. We thank you that spiritual growth was your intent as you've given us a good look into ourselves. Thank you for that. I thank you for the folks who have come out to study your word and to grow along with me in maturity in our lives. We thank you for all things, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.